You want to get your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, in just a few minutes we'll be looking at verse 22. It's good to be here again tonight, and we appreciate the presence of those who are here, as has already been stated. And I especially appreciate again the opportunity to be with you again here tonight and to get to know you a little bit better and to talk to you a little bit about the Word of God. I came in tonight about 3 or 4 minutes till 6, and in my way of thinking that was sort of barely making it, you know. Then as we finally worked our way back, or I did at least, down to the front, and I then picked up the good singing of the little children, you know. They were up here on the front pew, and I sat down there on the row that I did, and I started listening with joy and with an appreciation for the things that were going on these first few rows up here on the front. And then all of a sudden I looked down at my watch, and it was almost 5 after, and I said, boy, these kids are cutting into my time. I don't know about this. And it's already 6:30 right now, and unless you brethren usually get out a little bit later, I know I preached a little bit longer than usual this morning, and I'm sorry for that. But in any case, we're glad to be here, and we're glad to have at least a few moments together to worship God and to study more from His Word. One other quick thing that I might mention that I forgot to mention this morning, and that was that hopefully you brethren got a little note from us about the fact that we're holding or having a meeting at Lachlan this particular week. In fact, the reason I gather that Weldon called me is because he knew that we had the meeting this week, and he knew therefore I wouldn't be preaching today, and so maybe I could go ahead and fill in for him today. And that was, of course, fine with me. And I asked some people at Lachlan there if they'd care, and they didn't, of course, and so we're glad to have been able to do it. But I bring that up to make mention specifically, if you do not know of this, that the speaker in our particular meeting this week will be Austin Mobley, who I understood worked for this congregation several years ago. And he, in speaking with him last night, wanted me to say hello to you brethren for him, and to express to you his hopefulness that you're still doing fine and everything's good here at the work at Knollwood. And so if you possibly even can come down and be with us at our meeting this coming week, throughout the week we of course meet each night at 7:30 Monday through Friday. Here in Romans chapter 11 in verse 22, the Apostle Paul had been dealing with, really throughout the whole book of Romans, the justification of both Jew and Gentile. The theme of the book of Romans, I suppose you would agree with me, is, if there is to be a theme, is expressed in the very first chapter in verse 16, where it talks there about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. And yet the key part of that verse that I think makes it the theme of the particular book is not the point that he makes about the power of God unto salvation being the gospel. That, of course, is involved with it. That is inherent. But to mainly bring out what he says in the latter part of the verse, that this gospel that is God's power unto salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And as I suggested, I believe that theme carries with it throughout the whole of the book of Romans. That basically is his basic point. The fact that Jews as well as Gentiles, in other words, all men, can be saved, can become children of God, can obey the same gospel through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, according to the glorious gospel of God's dear Son. And so he's talking here to Jews and to Gentile Christians and emphasizing the fact that God from the beginning of the world had planned a scheme by which all men, both Jew and Gentile, could be saved together. And that again, I believe, is the theme, basically at least, as he talks about what he does here in Romans chapter 11, when he describes how there were some Old Testament Jews, because of their rejection of God and rejection of the gospel, were cut off by him. And that brought, of course, up the point that that's why the Gentiles, or a part at least of the reason involved in the idea as to why the Gentiles could be, as the scripture says here, grafted in. And that is the basis, really, of what he says then in verse 22 of Romans chapter 11. And we won't really be focusing on this verse in the light of its context mainly, but I thought that would be good for us to consider in regard to this passage of Scripture before we read it. Paul here says in Romans 11 and verse 22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now there's a lot of things that we could say perhaps about this passage of Scripture, but one of the striking things about this verse that I've always appreciated and that I'd always have used as a significant biblical principle is the idea of the balance that the Apostle Paul is giving us by this passage of Scripture in connection with the nature or the characteristics of the God of heaven. He says unto these Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, he says that you need to consider, you need to look at, you need to behold not simply the goodness, but the severity of God. On the other side of the coin, he's saying not only do you need to consider God's severity, but you need to consider his goodness. In other words, he is describing these two characteristics of the God of heaven as if they were balanced out. That they are a part, really, of the whole picture, and that if you leave one of those component parts out and do not accept or do not consider, do not behold the other aspect of the nature of God, then you're going to miss the boat on a whole lot of good teaching. And that, I think, is a very basic and yet very important and significant principle that you and I as Christians today need to understand as well. If we're going to be the kind of people that God wants us to be, and if we are going to continue the way that God wants us to continue in his faith, we're going to have to continue to abide in, or to behold, if you will, as Paul says here, both the goodness and the severity of God. In other words, the problem with a lot of people in the religious world today is that they will look at only one of those things. Sometimes it might be that at a particular point in their life or because of some particular circumstance or situation of their life, that at that point they only look at one. It might not be that their whole life is characterized by only looking at one, but with some it is. I'm convinced of that. With some people, they only look at the goodness of God. They only think of God as composed of total goodness. And yet, on the other hand, there are people that I would suggest look at the other side of the coin and look at it only. There are some that can only think about things that are involved with their life, and they end up concluding that God is only a God of severity. And so they're not beholding the other aspect of God that needs to be considered at the same time. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us as Christians, trying to tell these Roman Christians, that they need to remember this principle because it has so much of an important significance as far as their final salvation is concerned. And I believe the context bears that out. He's not talking about something that's a little less significant than some other things of the gospel. He's talking about salvation itself. When he talks about God cutting people off, he's talking about God cutting people off from salvation. That's what he's talking about. And when he talks about continuing in his goodness, he's talking about doing so because you won't fall, or so that you won't fall from that salvation relationship. And so as Christians then, we need to continue to behold both the goodness and the severity of God. If we only look at one, as some people are prone to do, not only will we miss a lot of good teaching, but we will go to some extremes that a lot of people, a lot of religious people even, go to that end up, or that results in them not abiding by the whole picture of the revelation of the Word of God for them. And so we as Christians need to understand that principle as well. These two things, in other words, cannot be separated. The goodness and the severity of God just cannot be separated. When we consider that solely from the standpoint of the nature of God, and then when we make application of that principle of the nature of God. As soon as we jump to one and don't jump to both, if I can put it that way, then we're going to fall into the trap. And we're going to fall into Satan's trap. And he's going to want us to look at only one. He's not going to want us to behold both the goodness and the severity of God. Now, there's just one other introductory comment that I'll make before I get into the main part of the lesson, and hopefully I can get through it without going too far, not going too long at least. And that is this, that when I consider the biblical principle here of the goodness and the severity of God, it reminds me of other things. that we need to consider about the Scriptures, or that the Scriptures do reveal about the balance between certain things. That if we leave one of these things out, we're going to miss a lot of good. For example, faith and works. When we consider what the Bible has to say about faith and works, we come to understand that those two things cannot be separated. At least in the sense that you cannot do what a lot of religious people do, and that is that they consider all of the Scriptures that have to do with belief, and then they forget about all of the passages of Scripture that teach us about the good works, and they sort of make those two things contrary to one to another. And so they forget about even the simplest of biblical passages, like James 2 and verse 24, which says that we're not saved by faith alone. We're justified by works, James says in that familiar passage, and not by faith only. And so faith and works go together. You can't just look at one and not consider the other. An application of that, or maybe even another point to make application of, is the fact that we have to look at obedience and the actual attitude behind the obedience together as well. For example, in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul there reminds us of baptism. And what baptism into Jesus Christ does, that it puts us into the death of Christ, whereby God raises us up to walk in newness of life. And therefore, we are new creatures. And so he's showing the relationship between baptism and the new life of the child of God. Well, if you go down then in the later verses after verses 3 and 4, you find Paul then talking about that new life and what should be a part of that new life of a Christian. That it should not be a life that's filled with sin. That it should not be a life that is serving sin. That it should not be a life that is composed of yielding to sin. And then in verse 17 of that particular chapter, he talks about how those Christians at Rome understood that point. Because he says that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered you. Now, what does he mean by that form of doctrine? Well, does he mean the gospel? Well, yes, I believe he does. I believe he means the gospel in its entirety. But I believe specifically the form of doctrine there. And the Greek word is the word tupos, I believe, which has to do with that which is corresponding to something else. And so what Paul, I believe, is doing is showing the correlation between the form there in verse 17 and what that form really was back in verses 3 and 4. The form that they obeyed from the heart was baptism. Not baptism alone, of course not. Not just a baptism that didn't come from the heart, of course not. Not a baptism that wasn't based upon their true and real and genuine faith in God and in Jesus Christ. But the point I'm making is just taking baptism, for example, and saying that all a person has to do is get baptized and then they will be made free from sin is just as bad as someone coming along, as we suggested before, and saying faith alone is all you have to be concerned about. Baptism alone is not the only thing. But the point of Romans chapter 6 is that baptism is a part of being made free from sin. That when we submit our wills to the will of God in baptism and are united with Christ into his death and his resurrection, being raised to walk up in newness of life, we have then, if we've done it from the heart, obeyed that form of doctrine that was delivered us. But you can't take away the heart aspect of it. In other words, it has to be indeed from the heart. Somebody, as we say sometimes, can be dipped, they can be submerged, they can be baptized all day long in water or in anything else. If it's not, though, from the heart, if it doesn't have its basis in the truth of the gospel of the Word of God, then a person can get baptized all day long, but it's not going to help him at all. Well, the same thing could be said, for example, in connection with the familiar principle found in John chapter 4 and verse 24, for example, how the true worshiper, as that passage says, must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, there's a balance there that we're talking about. The Bible is full of examples of this kind of balancing, if you will. A person cannot worship in spirit and be acceptable to God, in other words, if he leaves off the truth, if he doesn't worship according to truth, in other words. And by the very same token, a person can do things in the right way. He can worship in truth, but if it's not from his spirit, If it's not a worshiping in his inner being, in his inward soul, in his spirit, then it's not going to do him any good either. But once again, I think those are simply some examples of illustrations of how the Bible is revealed to us as a book of balances. And that's why Paul could say this in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 that we're considering particularly tonight. That's why he said, look, if you're going to understand the nature of deity, if you're going to understand the nature of the God of heaven that is your Savior, and if you're going to continue to have that relationship that you want and that you've had and that you will look forward to continuing, then you better look at both the goodness and the severity of God. If you look at one or the other and leave the other one off, you're going to be in trouble. Now here's where we get to some quick applications of the lesson, and hopefully we can go a little bit faster, and we'll leave it at just a few applications. I was talking to a lady, it's been quite a while ago, but this is an illustration of the first application, if I can put it that way, of what we're talking about here. Beholding both the goodness and the severity of God. Talking to a lady, studying the Bible with her, and seemingly we were getting along fine. She was a member, as it turned out, later I found out, she said she was a member of the Jehovah's Witness organization, but in any case, she didn't know much about either their organization and much about their teaching. At least she didn't know much about the Bible, and I don't say that flippantly or arrogantly, but here's just an example of what I mean about her understanding. After we got to talking about some of the basic things, and I'm sure after we got down to some of the nitty-gritty things of what true obedience to the gospel really entailed as the scriptures reveal them, and all of a sudden she came out and said, well, you know, I just cannot believe that the God that I serve, that the God that I love, that the God that I worship can ever damn anybody or will ever damn anybody to hell. I just can't believe in that. Well, now let me suggest what that lady was doing. There might be a lot of things that you could think of that statement of hers expresses and that it manifests on her part. But what it manifests to me, besides a lack of knowledge of the Word of God, or at least a person who was willing to not take the Word of God for what it said, even though earlier she had stated she believed in the Bible. But it told me that she was only wanting to look at one aspect of the nature of deity. She was wanting to behold only the goodness of God. And that's what a lot of people do. A lot of people will only want to look at the goodness of God. They will say to themselves, God is so good, he just could not. I just cannot believe that he would ever damn anybody to hell. Or they might say it something like this. If they don't go that far, they might say, well, God is such a good God, I just can't imagine him ever at least damning a good person to hell. And of course, then we'd have to get into the definition of what a good person was. But in any case, that's what some people think today. That's how their thinking goes sometimes. Or they might suggest something along the line of, God is so good that he wouldn't damn, surely, my close relatives, my family that are so dear to me because I'm serving God. You know, I had one of the most touching, in one sense, and yet one of the hardest things that I've ever had to face as a gospel preacher, at least from the standpoint of not pulpit speaking, not pulpit preaching, but just a home Bible study kind of situation. When I was talking with another lady one time, and we were trying to get across to her need to obey the gospel as the Bible teaches it, which of course included the idea of baptism. And come to find out, though, as the study grew nearer and nearer, the nitty-gritty of it all, and the truth was being seen, not only seen by her, but it was obviously pricking her in the heart, at least in some sense. It was getting to her, in other words. And so when we finally got around to asking her, well, what are you going to do? What do you think about all this? She started crying. I mean, she started bawling like a baby. And I mean, you know, at first I'm kind of wondering, well, what in the world is wrong? And finally, when we got her calmed down, the problem was very simple. And this is just about the way she put it. I don't think it's been so long ago that I've forgotten it. She, through her tears and through her sobbing, and as she was trying to find the word, said something along the line of, if I were to do that, and she meant baptism, if I were to do that, I would be damning my father to hell. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, my father was a Baptist. We all understood what she meant by that by some prior discussions. That means that her father had not understood and therefore had not obeyed the gospel in regard to God's plan of salvation. In other words, he was never baptized for the remission of sins, as the Bible teaches, and as the Bible teaches very clearly. And so here was a case where a woman who was obviously knowledgeable enough and willing enough to understand the scriptures. She knew what she needed to do. In fact, we said to her, we tried as best we could to be nice about it, and all of the things that we did were from the standpoint, of course, of not trying to offend her in any way, shape, or form, because we were sympathetic to her problem. She had a very hard problem. There was no doubt about it. I wasn't by any stretch of the imagination going to sit there and tell her, well, you should just forget about your old daddy and just go do what you ought to do anyway. I mean, at least in that kind of a tone. But we tried to say basically the same thing in some nicer ways. But the lady didn't do it. We urged and we went almost to the point of pleading, because we could tell that the lady knew what the gospel was. And it wasn't that she just knew that this was our interpretation, as some would like to believe, or that this was simply our opinion and she couldn't find a good answer against it. We knew that she knew it was the truth. She needed to be baptized, that she needed to obey the gospel. She believed in Jesus as the Christ. She knew that she must repent of her sins. She knew that she must confess her faith and be baptized in water in the name of Christ for the remission of her sins, her father's sins notwithstanding. But she simply could not do it, at least from her standpoint. And I'll never forget the scene as we finally just had to kind of get up and leave. There was just nothing else we could do but teach her the Bible. And we'd done that. We'd reached the point of decision, and we had to leave it in her hands. And I'll never forget the fact that we were leaving with her bawling and sobbing. And it was so tragic. It was one of the saddest experiences of my life. But brethren, the point, of course, of all of that, the point of that illustration and the points that we've made is the basic problem right here. Sure, we could understand, we could be sympathetic with her problem concerning her father. Her father was dead. If I didn't mention that before, that was another part of the story. In other words, nothing could be done for him, and she knew that. But in her mind, if she were to obey the gospel, in her mind, it would be her damning him to hell. She knew that that wasn't really the case. She knew that if he didn't obey the gospel, he would have to give an account, and that she's going to have to give an account. But she just couldn't bring herself to do it. Why? Well, a lot of reasons perhaps, but I believe one of them is what Paul is saying here. She was only beholding one thing. She was only beholding the goodness of God. God is so good that I just cannot believe that he would damn my close relatives to hell. And what that really means is, of course, at least in the case of this lady that I mentioned in the example, well, she understood that the truth of that, or the idea of that, was really not true, but that was the way she expressed it. That she knew that her close relative, that her father, was on his own, and she ought to be on her own, but still, she could not come to grips with it. She just could not see both the goodness and the severity of God. You know, on the other side of the coin here, real quickly, God is so severe, some people think, that they look at God as some sort of a tyrannical, some sort of a mean, vengeful, ready to jump on you kind of God, that he's somebody that's sort of way far off out there that we cannot touch, that we cannot cast our cares upon, that he's so severe that there's just no way in the world we could ever be pleasing in his sight. And everything always seems to be going bad my way. And so God to them is just this severe personality. And so again, they are not obedient to the gospel of Christ because they're not beholding the goodness of God. On the first thing that we talked about with those first two illustrations of those ladies, they were beholding only the goodness of God. On this hand, some people only behold the severity of God, and they're not willing to see that God is the giver of all good and perfect gifts, especially in regard to what He's done, so that you and I could be saved from our sins and enjoy heaven as our home. And yet some people just want to behold only the severity of God. Some people say, well, God is so good, He won't let me fall. Now we sort of switch to the Christian. God is so good, He would never let me fall. And yet the context of the very passage we're talking about in Romans chapter 11 is Paul discussing the possibility of those people falling. Who falling? Those Christians. He's talking about the fact that these Christians who had been grafted in, if you continue in His goodness, you will have His blessings. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. In other words, these Christians, these who had entered into the blessings of God through His Son, who have already begun to enjoy the goodness of God, they were being warned and admonished to also behold His severity and to therefore continue in His goodness. Otherwise, they would be cut off. And so, you know, there's a lot of things that we could say, a lot of passages of Scripture that come to my mind. For time's sake, I'm just going to go ahead and stop the lesson right here by looking at one passage of Scripture. One or two real quick ones, hopefully. Turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 17. You remember here is where the Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens, and he's preaching the gospel, but in this case, he's actually having to preach about the God of heaven. You know, sometimes we think the gospel is something that begins with discussions of Jesus, and that's not true. Paul was talking about the gospel here when he entered the city of Athens that was wholly given to idolatry. Where did it begin? With the good news of the Son of God? With the good news of the fact that Jesus was the Son of God and was raised for our justification? No, he didn't even mention Jesus until the very end of the lesson. And only then did he mention it from the standpoint of the judgment that God gave unto His Son. Paul's sermon was about the God, the one true and living God. He was preaching unto them the gospel. But in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 24, here's what Paul spoke unto these people. He said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needeth anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him. And then notice the last part of this, though He be not far from every one of us. You know, brethren, as Christians, the Bible teaches us that we're going to suffer as Christians. The Bible teaches that we're going to have to endure the same kind of things that we had to endure before we became Christians. And then on top of that, sometimes we might have to endure some things that directly involve our Christian faith. That we're going to suffer, that sometimes we're going to have trials and tribulations and persecution. And the Bible teaches that over and over and over again. And because of that, it seems like to me sometimes we fall into the devil's trap and we only behold His severity. We don't remember His goodness. We think of God as being so way, way out there that He cannot be touched, that He just won't be there to help us. And I believe, you know, sometimes we've reacted so far against the Pentecostal idea of the relationship that God sustains with man and some of the miraculous ideas that they hold that are foreign to the New Testament scriptures, that we sometimes react too far and we act as if God is really so far out there, we just really can't know Him. We can't have that same relationship with Him. I said Acts 17 would be the final one. I'll promise Hebrews chapter 4 will be. If you didn't think of it, then I'm sure you'll understand why I chose it to end the lesson on at least this point tonight. Turn over real quickly to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4 and starting in verse 14, the writer says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, what's the conclusion of all that? What's the reason Paul brings that up about the priesthood of Christ and the temptation of Christ yet being without sin? What's his result? What does he want us to understand? Well, verse 16 gives the answer. He says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of the very first statements of Jesus, or one of the first. In what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus gave the very powerful words, if we'll understand them in their context, and as I believe Jesus is trying to get them across to us, when he said, "Seek and you shall find." Sometimes I don't think we believe that. We don't want to come boldly under the throne of grace because we just don't think that God or Jesus are really that close to us. And so unfortunately, we kind of fall into the trap of a lot of other religious people. They're going to go straight to hell because we only, as they do, behold the severity of God. And we don't think about God as really being right there for us when we need him the most. Even when we sin, God is going to be there. If we'll humble ourselves before him and draw nigh to him, he will lift us up. James 4 and verse 8 says. Sometimes we need then to remind ourselves of the very basic principles that we've talked about here in Romans 11 and verse 22. We need to behold both the goodness and the severity of God. Are you someone that's not a Christian? If you're not, or perhaps even if you are and you have somehow fallen by the wayside in some way, shape, or form, maybe the problem with you is that you need to behold both the goodness and the severity of God. Let both of those things motivate you, in other words. Don't just look at God's goodness, and don't just look at God's severity. Look at both of those things and let both of those things motivate you. Let heaven encourage you. Let hell motivate you. The same thing. Hell's there just like heaven is there. God is there just like Satan is there. And so we, in inviting you to obey the gospel or come back to the Lord tonight, remind you of the goodness and the severity of God. And if we can help you in any way in your obedience to the gospel of Christ, won't you come together now as we stand and as we